Let's gather together and a warm welcome as we get ready for our second session on our second day. I'm sure, like myself, so many of you are incredibly encouraged by all that's been given to us and also incredibly challenged. Yesterday, Andy was talking about, you know, starting well and making sure that you didn't finish badly. And I said to him, I said, Andy, I says, for some of us, we started really badly and we're trying to finish well. And that was just my confession. And then, of course, he got up this morning and he started about those who started badly and, hopefully are going to finish well. And even just in his little encouragement there about Timothy to exercise good grace. Confession is good for the soul. And it's been a long journey. And one of the wonderful things about these gatherings is just the way in which we grow in godliness and maturity and faith in order that we might equip others to grow in godliness, maturity, and faith. And I am the guy who almost got thrown out of Bible college for putting a guy's lights out. And just because at that stage I was, you know, too young in the faith and too much of the old nature. And then David gave me his passage for this session. And every time I read it, I just bow before the Lord and say, forgive, cleanse, restore, make me everything that you want me to be, Lord. My name is John McKinnon. I serve in two ministries. One is the Word One-to-One, and the other is A Passion for Life. And what I'd love to do is to find out ways in which, as a ministry, the Word One-to-One can serve you and your local church. And so the little stands there, I'm not going to say a lot about the Word to One at the present moment in time. Many of you are familiar with it. The greatest challenge I have is that many people say to me, John, this is a wonderful resource. It's a wonderful way of making much of Jesus. It's a wonderful way of introducing others to Jesus. But the biggest problem is that it sits on the shelf. And so my challenge is to make sure that people take it off the shelf and start reading it with those who don't yet know our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'd love to do is, if the Word One-to-One is something that would be a great resource in the life of the culture of evangelism within your church, then come speak to me and show me ways in which we can serve. It sits so well in the context of Cornhill. I love that little strap line, shaping clear and competent messengers of the truth. And one of the things that the Word One-to-One does so well is it enables our people to be shaped clearly by the message of the Bible, by the message of the gospel, and to communicate clearly what God's word says. And so if I can help in any way in that, then I'm around, speak to me, and I'll gladly spend some time. Let's turn our attention to God's word, and then I'll pray, and then after that, David is going to come and lead us in our second session on transforming preaching. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verse 17 through to verse 24. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. May God speak to us in his word. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we bow our head and our hearts before you. We thank you for the amazing grace that makes us your children, sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you that in our heart there's a deeper desire to grow in godliness, maturity, and faith. We thank you that within each one of us, we long just day by day to be empowered by your Spirit and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we long as you would equip us this day and encourage us this day to be those who would enable others to come to know you, to walk with you, to glorify you, to magnify you in their own lives. We thank you for the many servants that you've given to us, brothers and sisters, this week, who have prepared themselves and their hearts to minister into each one of our lives, that we might be better equipped to truly honor and glorify you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to all that you would say through them. And we pray now for our dear brother David. And we ask that you would give to him by your Spirit that freshness in all that he would bring to us, that he would teach, that he would instruct, that if need be, he would rebuke and correct, but in all things, by your Spirit, he would enable each one of us to be faithful and to honor you in all things for your glory. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome back to part two of our little series on transforming preaching. And as I promised yesterday, we are trying to move from some of the principles into the more practical outworking of them in this second talk. Yesterday, we ended with a focus on the biblical priority of the renewed mind. And so today, I want to explore that a little bit more, and to show where it engages with and relates to our contemporary culture, before looking at some of the practical implications that this needs to have on our own biblical teaching in a transformational way. I think understanding the times is really important. We are called to preach in this year of God's grace. It's easy to be very much influenced by preaching from the past, which is good. It's wonderful when you can enter into some of the gems and wonderful things that God has done through preaching in past centuries. But we've got to be preaching to our real world in our time. And so as we exegete the text, we also need to exegete our culture, and we need to exegete our congregation and understand how the Word of God, by the work of the Spirit, can bring God's truth into these very big contemporary issues that we all face in our lives. Now, in the book that I wrote, which is the title of these talks, I wanted to try to concentrate on one particular aspect, which is perhaps best defined as the transformational intention of preaching. I was brought up on a very simple mnemonic about preaching, S-E-A, that you state the text, that you explain the text, and that you apply the text. And it's not a bad basis on which to build. I think if one were looking at much preaching today, it's often quite strong on stating and tries to do its application well. I think what's often missing is the explanation. That's been one of the great strengths of the talks we've been listening to from 2 Timothy by Andy, as the explanation of the text is brought across. But perhaps it's in application that the biggest danger is there, because very often the preacher imports the application into his preaching from his own reservoir of ideas and thoughts and maybe the bees that are buzzing in his bonnet, and the application is sort of bolted on to the text. What I want to encourage you to work hard at in your preparation is to ask yourself, what is the transformational intention of this text? Now, that's related to questions like, why is it here at this point in this book? Which means, of course, that you have to look at the book context in terms of the context of the whole of Scripture. And the passage that you're preaching in terms of the context of its own position in the book of which it's a part. We used to, at Cornhill, when we first started, I don't know if it still happens, we used to have a little exercise that we called Travelling to Corinth. That if you wanted to be able properly to expound Corinthians, you have to get back into the situation in Corinth that prompted Paul to write the letter. That's, of course, what Andy's been doing with the letter to Timothy. And it's such an important discipline, this, because then the application flows out of the text and isn't poured into the text. It isn't bolted onto the text. And so asking that question, why did this writer say this? I mean, it's been such a good example in 2 Timothy. You know, why did he say these things to Timothy? What is it he's getting at? What's the transformational intention that makes Paul write this letter? What is he hoping and praying Timothy is going to do as a result? And it's this transformational intention that is so often missing, I think, from our preaching. We tend to bolt on the applications like, we ought to be praying more. Quite true. We ought to be evangelizing more. Quite true. We ought to be reading our Bibles more. Quite true. But is that what the purpose of the text is? So the transformational intention is getting to the heart of why this passage is here and what it's seeking under God's Spirit who inspired it and under our study as the Lord gives us understanding. What is this text designed to accomplish? Now, yesterday we saw that one of those principles that we looked at was that the world is constantly seeking to squeeze us into its mold. In other words, we are not operating on neutral ground. We are operating in enemy territory. But of course, that squeezing us into its mold all happens very subtly. It's like the proverbial frog in the cooking pot. We often fail to realize the danger of the temperature change until it's too late. And I think it is true that very often we are quite a long way behind what is happening in the thinking of the people around us in our culture. We don't realize what's happening when we fail to prioritize in our teaching the necessity of the renewed mind. And then the consequences become inescapable. I had the privilege nearly 50 years ago of being a student at Trinity College, Bristol, where I was taught by two of the great teachers of the 20th century, Alec Motier and Jim Packer, and they were perhaps the most formative years of my life spiritually. And I've retained their notes, my notes of their lectures. I've returned to them from time to time over the years, found them a great source of encouragement and challenge in ministry. We need both, don't we? We need to accept the challenges and receive the encouragement. And in one series, Jim Packer identified what he saw as four weaknesses in the personal and corporate spiritual culture of evangelical Christians. And this was in the mid-70s. I think what he was trying to do was to identify barriers to wholesome thinking, those sorts of things that will stop us having a truly biblical mind. and therefore will hinder our progress to maturity. I don't know if he ever wrote them up elsewhere. I've never come across it in any of his books. But what was recognisably true then, in the mid-70s, was also extraordinarily prescient of the 50 years that have followed. The absence of a biblically renewed mind is at the root of many of our difficulties. And foremost among them is what Mark Knoll wrote in his first sentence in a book on the subject that he produced in 1994. The first sentence reads, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind." And the four characteristics which Jim Packer mentioned, I've used in Transforming Preaching, but I think they're very helpful because they're hindrances to the transformational intention, which is necessary if we're going to grow to the maturity that yesterday we saw is set before us by the New Testament. Let me just mention the four. The first he mentioned was isolationism. Isolationism. There is, of course, a proper isolation from the world. Without that isolation, in terms of holiness as against godlessness, the church will simply slip into an unconscious worldliness, which is evident in the decline of many of the major denominations in our day. But that was not his point. Rather, he was concerned about withdrawal into a self-sufficient, hermetically sealed bubble of what we like to call fellowship, which either rejects or ignores the great tsunamis which are engulfing our culture. Now, of course, there is a negative side to this. We can see in certain areas of American evangelicalism, the disasters that happen when churches become identified with a particular political party program. That's an over-participation, an over-preoccupation with the world and its agendas. And what happens is that those churches effectively relegate themselves to being an agent of the world with a thin veneer of spirituality. But for us in the UK, I think the rapidity of change via the public and social media, with all their pervasiveness and their persuasiveness, and the innumerable other factors of pressure against a Christian worldview, have meant that so often in our churches we've tended to respond with a circle the wagons response. Let's just look in on ourselves and defend ourselves against all that's going on around us. Which means that quite a lot of Christians have little or no idea on how to counteract those pressures, and so it becomes attractive and much more acceptable culturally to be increasingly inward-looking. Now, there's an irony in this, because it makes us increasingly like the culture from which we were withdrawing. Because what we do is actually follow its commitment on the pursuit of personal happiness as the most important value. I want to keep my congregation happy. Well, it's lovely to have a happy congregation, but on what terms? The systematic breakdown of the truth structures has led to our culture's elevation as the greatest good, and we're all familiar with this, the freedom to be myself, sometimes characterized as the movement from fate to choice, a situation in which everything and anything is held to be possible and almost everything is deemed permissible. Let me give you an example from my own generation, the grandparents' generation. One of the consequences has been the capitulation of those who once firmly held biblical ethical principles, particularly in the area of sexual morality. But when your grandchildren have chosen to reject that and to abandon those principles, I'm increasingly hearing from my age group, well, it's not my way of doing things, the way my grandchildren are living, but so long as they're happy. We have to move with the times. You can't be too strong about this. You can't do much about it. And you can always produce stories, of course, to show that it's all working reasonably well. There's nothing to get too alarmed about. Those people once would have stood for a very clear biblical ethic. And it's just one example of how living within the bubble, in this isolationism that Packer talked about, leaves us totally unprepared to deal with the tidal waves of social and moral change. What is the result? Well, one of the results is that our younger generation are not sure what to think or how to react. And another result is that we have very little audible voice in the public forum because we have succumbed to teaching and encouraging ourselves within the bubble, all of which is okay in itself, but which isolates us from the world. Second thing he talks about is conformism. Not so much to this world, we saw that yesterday in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this age, but the status quo within the bubble becomes what we conform to. So that assumes, you see, that what's going on is inherently good and right, either because it's the product of hallowed traditions, we've always done it this way in our church or in our denomination, or because it's replicating popular Christian trends that seem to, inverted commas, work, in which case pragmatism rules. Either way, things stagnate, because the ultimate evaluation is not the life-giving word of God that reforms the mind, but what the leadership think is important this month. And in some churches, it seems to change almost monthly. Conformism. And the third thing that is very closely related to that is legalism, where in order to preserve the group's solidarity, the imposition of human rules or the overemphasis of one aspect of truth at the expense of other equally biblical balancing factors, that becomes the condition on which acceptability into the group ultimately depends. C.S. Lewis called it the inner ring as a famous essay that he wrote about that, where the values of the subgroup determine our behavior. Now, they may be biblical, but of course, because of our fallen nature, they're always going to be admixed with other things. And when fellowship is conducted by what Paul called human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ, then legalism becomes increasingly binding. Are you doing what you have to do to be part of this group? Not biblical standards, but additional standards, the ideas and teaching of men. And if that's increasingly binding, it's increasingly suffocating to grace. Legalism is a killer because it looks for horizontal approval from fellow Christians, especially those who matter, in inverted commas. And status is gained then by playing the game in which human approval becomes more important than the divine approval. That's very typical of a me-centered culture, isn't it? I ought to do this in order to be a better Christian, and I ought to be a better Christian so that I'm more accepted as a fine person in my group. It's a long way from not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the fourth characteristic is emotionalism. Isolationism, conformism, legalism. Emotionalism, where feelings become the test of reality rather than love in action. Studying Hebrews 11 again the other day, faith in the promises of God in Hebrews 11 always leads to obedience in action. But where feelings rule, self-obsession tends to dominate. And as our culture has moved into its image-based view of reality, where popular approval has become the final authority for many, it's easy for churches, and especially individual Christians out there on the front line, to become complicit with this. So in church life, sometimes sustained biblical rational inquiry has been replaced by fragmented ideas and visual illustrations. Logical biblical thinking has given way to sound bites. What do you think has been replaced by, how do you feel? Now, when that happens, our church culture becomes simplistic and superficial too. And isn't the danger that we are so attached to our technologically inspired image-based culture that we don't do complexity? And as a result, everything degenerates into simplistic sentimentality. And when that happens, the heart hardens to correction and rebuke, even to the imperatives of obedience, which thread all the way through the whole apostolic ministry. Well, I found those really stimulating, coming back to them so many years later and thinking about their application as I've tried to do in our contemporary context. But of course, the truth is that the church has been here before. In fact, it would be more accurate to say that for the past 2,000 years, this has been the norm. And those hindrances that Jim Packer drew attention to so long ago can be found in incipient or more developed form in the first century church to which the epistles were written. In their world as ours, the gospel was one tiny minority faith among many, one insignificant worldview among a competing chorus of strident alternatives. And you have only to see that. When you open the New Testament epistles, look at what the apostles were up against, what they were grappling with. And the way they went about it is hugely instructive, both in the content of their teaching and their methodology. They saw themselves set in the historical framework of the unfolding of God's self-revelation, his disclosure from the beginning of time to the end, from the creation to the new creation. And that biblical meta-narrative that stands forever as the divine explanation of God, the universe, and everything else, is the foundation on which the renewed mind builds its convictions and strengthens its action. And because they were confident in this mindset, this thinking, they were prepared for the confrontation, the conflict that would be generated as they insisted on the priority of the renewed mind for the spread of the gospel and the health of the church. And that's why their priority was the teaching ministry. And I just want to encourage you to go back to that as what you are seeking to do week by week. It's so significant and important, isn't it? And a teaching ministry is always a ministry that's digging deeper. It's looking for the transformational intention. It's looking for the reasons why these things are being said and what their implications are. It's possible to have a biblical ministry that is observational, that tiptoes along the surface of the text, is perfectly accurate, perfectly concerned to be biblical in what it does, but it doesn't dig any deeper, doesn't get underneath. It just simply observes and passes on the observation. But a teaching ministry goes deeper. It's always seeking to confront its hearers with the truth's application as well as its observation. And that, of course, is at the heart of good preaching. I mean, it's got to do work, to do that work with us first, hasn't it? You can always tell when the preacher is preaching from his heart to your heart. There's a sort of connection that isn't there when it's simply from his brain to your brain. We used to say at Cornhill that the difference between a lecture and teaching is that in a lecture, the information is transferred from the lecturer's notes to the student's notes without passing through the mind of either party. And we've all been at lectures like that. But preaching is a mind informed and a heart set on fire. If the transformation's not happening in me, the preacher, I won't be able to convey the transformational intention to you, the hearer. It's got to be in us first. And we were talking about this over coffee, but, you know, sometimes over the years I've been preparing and the Lord's really spoken to me through the Word as I've been working on it in the morning. You sort of pinch yourself and think, I'm being paid to do this. What an enormous privilege this is. Huge thing, isn't it, that God would actually give me the time to enable me to do this. Of course, there's an equivalent responsibility with it. But the transformation's got to start in us if we're going to preach from our hearts to our hearers' hearts. Now, in Corinth, Paul was up against some of the most hostile opponents, the most intransigent detractors. But you see his blend, again, Andy reminded us of that quality this morning, that blend of gentle humility and yet unshakable confidence. So I've just got two Bible passages for the rest of the talk. One is 2 Corinthians and one in Ephesians, which John read to us. Let's go to the Corinthians one first. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read the first six verses. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, ironic comment, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, isn't it striking that Paul prioritizes the meekness and gentleness of Christ in verse 1, and uses verbs like entreat in verse 1 and beg in verse 2. The entreat verb comes from the parakaleo root, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help. So I, Paul, have come alongside you to help you on the grounds of the meekness and gentleness of Christ to face up to these big issues that were so divisive in Corinth. And the word beg there is a word that's often used in the New Testament about prayer, seeking earnestly that something will happen. But the overwhelming note of love and affection here, and even though he'd been so derided by many in the church in Corinth, the gentleness of Christ did not deter him from confronting the problems in Corinth, just as the gentleness of Jesus did not deter him from confronting the Pharisees or expelling the traders from the temple. He loved enough to seek to put right what was clearly wrong. And if there's going to be a transformational ministry through our own teaching and preaching in our own hearts and in our congregations, there will be the necessity of correction. The imagery of conflict is strong in these verses, not because Paul sought it, much less enjoyed it, but because he knew from experience what a battle was on his hands as he dealt with his opponents in Corinth. But verse 3 implies that this was not an interpersonal struggle with human beings. He's not waging war according to the flesh. He's not trying to assert his authority or vindicate himself. Rather, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then he explains in verse 5 what that looks like in practice. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, only God's power can pull down the devil's strongholds, all right? If we go and try and do it in our own strength, it's like throwing a paper dart at a stone wall. But the agency of breaking down the strongholds is the human communicator. In our terms here today, the preacher. Those strongholds are Satan's arguments. You see that? Rebellious thinking, spurious reasoning, thought patterns by which Satan seeks to discredit God and his word so that it is rejected without even a second thought. And they include lofty pretensions or opinions, indicating the arrogance that seeks to place human wisdom, so-called, in the place of divine revelation. Last week, it was my privilege to teach the Cornhill course in their last week, the second years, and we did the Book of Revelation. I say did in inverted commas. We looked at the Book of Revelation over 2 days. And I enjoyed it, and most of them are here alive to prove that they survived it anyway. And one of the things that we saw in the Book of Revelation was that extraordinary 12th chapter, where you remember the woman who is in the heavens is giving birth to the male child, and the dragon, the serpent, is seeking to devour it. And one of the ways he does that is to seek to devour the offspring of the woman as the chapter comes towards its end. It's teaching us, of course, that the devil cannot touch God's people apart from God's sovereign will, but he tries to do so. And his method is, from his mouth there comes a great flood in Revelation 12:15 to drown God's people. William Hendrickson, who wrote, I think, one of the best commentaries on Revelation called More Than Conquerors, has this to say. I thought this was a good quotation to use this morning in this context. He writes, "The evil one tries to engulf the church in a stream of lies, delusions, religious isms, philosophical falsehoods." Think in our time of existentialism, postmodernism, political correctness, neo-Marxism, philosophical falsehoods, political utopias, quasi-scientific dogmas. But the true church is not fooled. And then this rather interesting sentence, "Worldly people, on the other hand, are ready to swallow the entire river." That's what's going on in our culture. As the devil pours out these false delusions and philosophical falsehoods, which the world simply swallows. So this is where our battle is. This is how the transformational intention of preaching begins. The rubber hits the road here, to quote the cliche. And, you know, the fashionable intellectual doubts, the skepticism and cynicism all around us, and within the churches, often the willful reinterpretation of the plain meaning of Scripture, which is a device frequently used for refusing to bow the knee to God and accept what he says. The counteraction to that in the apostolic ministry is taking every thought captive to obey Christ, verse 5. It's an expedition into hostile territory, by which the truth of the biblical revelation undermines the false thinking and brings the true freedom of submission to Christ as Lord. And do you see how convinced Paul is that the battle is in the mind and for the mind? And it is the preaching of the whole counsel of God in the gospel of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God uses to demolish the strongholds. But the proclamation has to be aimed at the target. You don't just fire your guns off into the wide blue yonder and hope that something will happen. You have to train them on the target, confident that this is all the firepower that's needed. And our teaching ministry will be demolishing Satan's pretensions in the thinking of those who hear it. Wherever the passage is consciously doing that, we need to make it really clear in contemporary terms. But it's a long-term effect of the whole preaching of the counsel of God in all its fullness over a long period of time, that people's minds become shaped by this revelation. And when that happens, it brings our thoughts into obedience to Christ in meekness and gentleness, but in firmness and clarity, so that wherever we have allowed our own thinking to usurp the authority of the Lord Jesus in our lives, we shall then find that we need to repent, and that will happen as every thought is brought captive to obey Christ, and we shall be transformed by the renewal of our minds through this proclamation of divine truth. Now that's Paul's great concern in Corinth, not only in teaching the truth to undermine the error, but also to exhort the believers to the life of righteousness, which is Christ-likeness, to counteract what he describes as the Gentiles' lifestyle, the futility of their thinking. And that phrase takes us to our second passage, which is Ephesians chapter 4 that we read earlier. Please turn with me to that, and we'll focus a little on this extension of the theme. As we had the reading, you will doubtless have noticed the way in which the opening of the paragraph presents a penetrating summary of life outside of Christ. Verses 7 to 19 are a devastating catalogue. Darkness, alienation, ignorance, hardness of heart, callous, sensuality, impurity. That is the world. That is human nature, apart from the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. That is our hearts, but for the grace of God. But what is striking is its origin in verse 17 is the futility that is in the mind. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. How do they walk? In the futility of their minds. In other words, how they think totally dictates how they live. So it's understandable that when the apostle presents the gospel alternative or remedy, that he talks about conversion in verse 20 as learning Christ. Learning Christ. Now, you only do that, he says in the next verse, when you are taught the truth in Jesus. In Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And through Jesus, who is the truth, you understand the truth. But it's all about a teaching ministry, you see, that produces fruit not only in evangelism, but in pastoral nurture for growth to maturity. It is transforming preaching. You heard about him. You were taught in him. He is the truth. You learned Christ. Your mind was changed. And what were you taught? Well, it's a famous passage, isn't it? You were taught to put off the old self, 22, and to put on the new self, 24. You were taught to turn your back on that old unregenerate lifestyle because you've got a new identity. You are now in Christ. The truth as it is in Jesus. And in verse 24, the new self is created, so this is God's work, to live in true righteousness and holiness, generated by the truth. That is, the righteousness and holiness of the truth that comes from the gospel of Christ, who he is and what he has done. But what I want you to notice is the link between the two. There's the old in 22, the new in 24, but look at 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's how you move from verse 22 to verse 24. And this is the renewal that we saw yesterday in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 3. Here it is in practice, in reality, not just theory. Transformation begins in the mind. And that is why the teaching ministry is 100% essential. And as if to underline and reinforce that methodology, the next section, verses 25 through to 5:2, is the apostolic example of how it is to be done. So if we're thinking about transforming preaching, here is a marvelous set of examples as to how the Word of God changes the mind and then changes the behavior. And in this list of transformational changes which the truth produces, Paul follows the pattern of verses 22 to 24. There is something in each case to be put off. Now, we don't have time to do this in detail, but I'll just take the first example in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, that's verse 22, isn't it? Put off your old self, characterized by lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That is the new self that you put on, created after the likeness of the God who is truth. So you put off falsehood and you put on speaking the truth. But how do you do that? What's the transformational dynamic of doing that? Well, in the middle of the verse, at the end of the verse, for we are members one of another. Now that is a gospel mindset. We're members of one another. We've been brought into the body of Christ. We don't want to wound that body or anybody else by speaking falsehood. So our renewed mind says, you belong to me and I belong to you. So we're going to speak the truth to one another. It's truthing in love, as the earlier part of the chapter has said. And it's that element which I think is so often missed in our preaching and teaching. The fruit of the gospel is understanding and the practice of godliness. Because of the renewed mind that shows us who we now are in Christ, we are members one of another. And you can follow that pattern with every example through the paragraph. Just look at 28. Let the thief no longer steal, put off. But rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, put on. What's the renewed mind? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's a gospel renewal. The gospel's changed him. He's no longer saying, what's mine, what's yours is mine, and I'll take it. He's saying, what's mine is yours, and I'll share it. That's a transformation. It's a revolutionary thing. And you work that through all the way through those examples. And always the motivational, transformational ingredient is the renewed mind, Christ-like thinking, which is gospel-focused. And it culminates in 5:2, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There is the renewed mind. Jesus did this for me. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, there's little doubt that we need to recover the centrality of the teaching ministry and to have renewed confidence ourselves that this is how we serve our people best. Not just to sit here together and nod in agreement. We can all do that. I've done that. But the test is, are you putting in the hours in the study? Are you putting in that time in prayer, which recognizes that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain? And that determination never to appear on Sunday with anything less than the best God has given me for my people this week. A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. And that right handling of the word of truth is so important. From time to time, I come across a book which both challenges and enthuses me to reapply my own mind to the content and methodology of my preaching. And recommended by a fellow minister to me a month or two ago, in the past few weeks, I've been reading a book called Living in Union with Christ by Grant McCaskill, who has the chair of New Testament exegesis at the University of Aberdeen. I have long thought that this aspect of union with Christ is greatly undertaught, certainly south of the border, in evangelical circles, and that our popular accounts of the gospel fall short of the gospel Paul proclaimed, which centered on the concept of union with Christ, the Christ who was crucified, raised, ascended, and reigns. And I'd like to read you a paragraph from McCaskill's book because it struck me very strongly and I think it's pertinent to what we're considering. He writes, "Evangelicalism popularly works with an account that runs along the following lines. The death of Jesus pays for our sins, takes the punishment that we deserve, and makes it possible for us to be right with God. Once we are right with God, we receive the Holy Spirit, who functions as a kind of energy shot that gives an ability to live in obedience to God's commandments that we didn't have previously, to raise our moral game, as it were. We still continue to need the cross because even in this new life of obedience, we continue to fall into sins that need to be atoned for, but the transformation of our lives, sanctification, is something that comes through our moral partnership with the Holy Spirit." He continues, "We might not render it in quite such crude terms, but this is what our account of the gospel often boils down to. And this is a significant thing. The problem with it is not so much that it is wrong, but that it isn't right enough, which is generally the issue with problematic theologies. They often affirm the right things, but not enough of the right things, so that what they affirm rightly is bent out of shape by its lack of context or its skewed emphases." And he sees two problems with this. The first is that it's a wrong view of the Christian self in assuming that I am the principal agent of obedience, and that underplays Paul's self-identification in Galatians 2, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." So it's not just that the old self is being renewed into a better version. That's not what Ephesians 4 told us. But there is a new self created after the likeness of God. And that is the product of gospel transformation through the renewed mind, of which I become a participant in the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. And the other thing he finds in this is that it has a deficient understanding of the Spirit, who is seen, to quote McCaskill, as a kind of independent force of transformation, rather than as the one who very specifically realizes the moral presence of Jesus in our lives. So that the gospel is not just the way into the kingdom, it's the way on in the kingdom. It's not just how we got saved, it's what we are saved into and what we become within that reality. I think the theological undergirding of this lies in Paul's teaching ministry concerning our incorporation into Christ, which redefines our identity. So our union by faith with a perfectly obedient Son of God, that's the basis for his righteousness being imputed to me. The Father views us in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And the Spirit sent to indwell us is the Spirit of his Son, bringing the life of God into our souls, making his righteousness and holiness increasingly a reality in our lives. So I found that very stimulating. There's much more in the book that would repay your reading of it. You won't agree with all that it says. At least I didn't. But it stimulated my renewed mind, and it can have a profoundly beneficial effect on the transformational content of our teaching ministry. Am I really emphasizing sufficiently that it is not I, but Christ? It's not that conformity and legalism that we talked about earlier, but that the heart of our pastoral ministry is to bring everyone to maturity in Christ. So the New Testament imperative is not just that we teach, but it concerns what we teach and how we teach it. And the many references in Acts to the apostles teaching and preaching the word of the Lord are augmented by Luke's account of what happened, for example, in Thessalonica. Now, the verbs are really instructive. You see this in Acts 17, 1-4, if you want to look it up afterwards. But the verbs are very instructive. What did Paul do? Reasoning, explaining, proving from Scripture, and that he defines as proclaiming. So proclaiming is not just standing on a soapbox and shouting, which is what people often think the word means. It's reasoning, explaining, and proving. And what was the outcome? So that there were those who were persuaded. So I want to encourage you to develop that persuasiveness in your teaching ministry. The biblical content is our authority, but we need to present it with humility, full of grace and truth and persuasiveness. The power resides in the word, not in me, the preacher, though we need to be empowered by the Spirit in our delivery, but the clarity and the empathy that it will produce in our hearers comes by the accuracy and clearness of the exposition, but above all through the love that we have for them. And that's how I demonstrate my love for my congregation, by all the hard work I put in the week, preparing as adequately as possible so that I can encourage their renewed mind to see how this passage relates to their life in 2022. It's a long-haul strategy, and it is the consistent biblical content and balance that the Holy Spirit uses to bring men and women to maturity in Christ. As Alec Mateer used to say to our students, when God ripens apples, he isn't in a hurry and he doesn't make a noise. And when he's growing Christians, it's the same thing. It's not in a hurry, and there's not a great trumpet blowing, but it's God's work. And that will help us, I think, as we finish, to avoid some of those traps where a good emphasis so dominates our approach that it becomes, in a way, self-defeating. Again, I've tried to deal with this in the book, but let me just very briefly explain as we draw the threads together. See, there are lots of good emphases, aren't there? One that's around today is the gospel every Sunday. The gospel every Sunday is good in that it reminds us that we preach Christ and that whatever part of Scripture we are in, it will point to the Lord Jesus. But if it becomes just a gospel sermon in the narrow sense every week, the sheep are not really fed as much as they should be, and so they become spiritually anemic. And while I, as the preacher, am exhorting them Sunday by Sunday to get out there with the gospel and to make the gospel known in their lives, the less and less do they have the spiritual health to actually do it. Because I've followed a good mantra to the exclusion of everything else. Or the principle of rigorous exegesis. That's a very good principle, isn't it? But if it becomes solar exegesis, without the transformational intention of the passage being applied, then the church will be like a lecture theatre. And the intellectual understanding will not necessarily translate into the changed life because people haven't been helped to see the transformational intention. Good principle, but if it dominates everything else, it distorts it. Similarly, there's an emphasis on systematic theology, which is a good and necessary ingredient of expository preaching, especially in our preparation. But if it dominates the preparation and the text is subordinated to the systematic theology textbook in the preaching, it's one tool to use in the exposition, but it's not the way in which to nurture the congregation through the Bible, because they will simply say, well, isn't it good that our minister's well trained, but I could never do that. And so we remove the Bible from them, not intentionally, but in practice. And for others, biblical theology becomes the dominant motif of all the preaching. Another good and valuable tool, but dangerous when it becomes the master. Because the sweep of biblical revelation from creation to the new creation is a wonderful perspective. It'll always point to the Lord Jesus as central to all the scriptures. But if it dominates every sermon, as one person said to me in a congregation that was under that sort of ministry, well, we know every Sunday it's going to Jesus and the gospel, it's just whether it takes 5 minutes or 20 minutes to get there this week. See, it's a good principle, but it's dominated in such a way that it becomes utterly predictable. It's trampoline preaching. You bounce on the text and get to the gospel as quickly as you can. And the good can sometimes become the enemy of the best. So what I'm saying as I finish is that these are all good tools to use, but not every tool is suitable for every task, and there's no one-size-fits-all tool for a faithful, consistently engaging teaching ministry. Major purpose of this conference is not to provide the latest silver bullet for ministry or a few new ideas that we can incorporate into our preaching. It's to keep us pressing on in the often hidden, usually unsung marathon race that we are on together in what we call a lifetime of ministry. It's to strengthen our hands for that struggle and toil that is word ministry, but to see again its immense privilege and responsibility to present everyone mature in Christ, the transformational power of the word, first in my heart, and then through our ministries, my ministry, as I rededicate myself to this glorious calling and seek to fulfill it as God gives me strength and energy to do so. And you doing that, whatever stage you are, just launching out, make it your primary concern. Been going for 10, 20, 30 years, come back to this foundation of what you're doing, the transformational power of the word, first in your life, and then through your life in the lives of many others as God does his secret work. And as we rededicate ourselves to that most glorious calling, Paul would say through his letter to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And the renewed mind will lead to transformed lives. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment or two as we reflect on the things we've been thinking about. Maybe just one thing that you want to specially focus on and lift in prayer to the Lord, that he'll write it on our minds, in our hearts, and enable us to work it out in our lives. Just a few moments of silence. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we might ask or even imagine. According to the power that is at work in us, the church, the power of our living Lord Jesus, as his grace and mercy and truth come to us day by day to fulfill his purposes, to transform our lives and to enable us to be channels of that grace. So, Lord, help us to rededicate ourselves to this work, and grant us, we pray, wisdom and insight that we might grow in our ability to preach and teach your truth, and that we might be those whose lives also exemplify the transformational power as we seek to serve you in true righteousness and holiness all our days. We ask it all for your glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.